full orchestra. I have to start stacking them down the floor. Let's find a place for them. Okay. Tonight, going to be kind of a little different form as far as the way I normally do sermons. Turn, if you will, to Joshua. Book of Joshua, chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9. In Joshua 9 and verse 1. Came to pass when all the kings which were on this side Jordan in the hills, in the valleys, and on all the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard that what Joshua rather had done unto Jericho and Ai, they did work wilily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. They went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, "We be come from a far country, now therefore make ye a league with us." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you?" They said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said unto them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of the Heshbon, to Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtoreth." It goes on down, and we can skip down to verse 14. "And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. They were prayerless. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them, let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them." And of course, you know, they lived real nearby in the land. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, Father, we come to you tonight, and I pray that you might bless our musings here tonight upon the Word of God for a little while. And we are faced with decisions that we make every day. There are things that we do probably without praying and probably without thinking a lot about them. And Father, I pray that as we look upon the wreckage of humanity, as decisions have been made that were ill-advised and, for that matter, not even counseled against in many cases, I pray that you might please deal with our hearts about this matter. And Father, may you bless for this time we have in the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it's the men of Gibeon, verse 3. Some places in the Bible seem destined to haunt and plague and discomfort men through time. Bethel's like that. Abraham started out in the land at Bethel, and then along came Jacob. Eventually, Jacob came to the point where he said, it's not the house of God, but it's the God of the house of God, El Bethel. But from that point on, once Jeroboam took those two calves and set one of them at Bethel, boy, Bethel became a curse and a scourge for the rest of its days as a place in Israel. Egypt's like that. Type of the world. Nobody except for Joseph and Mary, for that brief time they took the Lord down there for refuge as a baby. Nobody ever profited in going to Egypt. Babylon's like that. You know, when men talk about, or when the Bible rather talks about Babylon, it doesn't talk about the marvelous wonders of the Hanging Garden. So those aren't mentioned. It's always with Babylon, war and judgment and captivity, and of course connected with the great whore and all those things. Well, Gibeon's like that. And I hadn't made some connections with it in some ways until this week and got thinking about it more. Whenever Gibeon shows up or Gibeonites show up, the only thing you can say is, oh boy. Because you better start looking for a piano to fall because there is something always bad that happens when Gibeon shows up in the Bible. And it's the other shoe is always going to drop when Gibeon shows up. You say, well, Brother Stevens, we live in the New Testament. We live a long way from Gibeon, and that's true. But the God of the Bible is also the God of all flesh, and He's the God of all nations, and the God of history. And there's nothing new under the sun, and there's no temptation taking you such as is common to man, and all flesh is grass. And the fact of the matter, the same temptations come your way today as came upon these men that were associated with Gibeon all the way back in the Old Testament. The difference is that you have a cell phone and you have computers. But other than that, all the disaster that can come from Gibeon can come upon you as well. And so, this thing with Gibeon in cycle keeps coming up. Especially in the Old Testament, it's not mentioned in the New. But it keeps coming up in cycle. I got studying it, looking at it a little more. And the bottom line is, there's a common thing associated with Gibeon and the Gibeonites. And Gibeon is the shadow that follows folks around that do a certain thing. And Gibeon is a stick that the Lord uses to pound on people that do a certain thing, that have a certain attribute. And I'll tell you what that is in just a second. I'll just name this title Gibeon. And we want to look at it from there. Now, we're in Joshua chapter 9. And I'll just tell you up front that the common element that I'm talking about that is always associated with Gibeon is imprudence. It's a lack of discretion. It's rashness. It's haste. It's carelessness. In counsel, in making decisions, in your moral choices, your commitments, making promises, alliances, friendship, fellowship, that sort of thing. Making decisions on the fly, that'll do it. Not praying, not patiently waiting for an answer, that'll do it. Impetuousness, rashness, that'll do it. I'm going to read you a couple of verses here. I'll tell you what they are. You don't have to turn. First of all, I'll go to Proverbs 21. I meant to print them out and didn't get around to it today. Proverbs 21 and verse 5 is what I'm going to read. Proverbs 21 and verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but everyone that is hasty, only to want. I'll read you Proverbs 29 as well. Proverbs 29:20. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. And then I'll read Proverbs 14:29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And what you're going to see tonight is, I think, you're going to see folly exalted. This hasty thing here, this imprudent, indiscreet, prayerless thing here is about your alliances. These folks became allied with the Gibeonites and never prayed and never asked counsel, just jumped off in it, and Joshua was in the lead. And it was a mistake he made, and of course he knew in time he made it. But those things will get you in a bind. Look in chapter 9, verse 14 again. And the men took of their victuals, we call them victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them, and let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. This has to do with your friendships. This has to do with your associations. This has to do with the bonds that you associate yourself with others with. This has to do with your commitments in life. And you need to be careful about whom you get committed to in life. Because the Gibeonites snookered the Israelites. They suckered them. They exploited them. And in time, they used them and manipulated them to fight for them instead of battles they should have fought for themselves. In short, they wound up, the Jews wound up in alliance with these folks where they should have been fighting these folks. These folks were the Lord's enemies. And in time, they had to come to battle for them because they had made promises, they had made alliances prayerlessly and rashly and hastily. They had made a decision and become friends with these people, become associates with these people, and you can damage yourself severely by your rash and hasty associations and friendships and commitments. And so, in time, I mean, they wound up having to fight beside the Lord's enemies instead of fighting the Lord's enemies. They had to go to war with some of the Lord's enemies, against some of the Lord's enemies. And you say, well, yeah, but Brother Stephen, look in Joshua 10, because there were some cool things that happened. And I do understand there were cool things that happened. For instance, they go to war against the rest of these peoples who came up against the Gibeonites because they were mad at the Gibeonites. And so the Gibeonites go and holler and say, hey, you guys have to come protect us. Verse 6, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly. Save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. Come and fight for us. You promised. You promised. And they did. And so Joshua gets the men of war together and off they go. You can read down starting in verse 10. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel, that is, the Amorites. The Gibeonites were fighting alongside of the Israelites. And slew them with great slaughter. And notice again, now it's at Gibeon. It's at Gibeon. Just keep Gibeon in mind. Chase them along the way that goeth up to Beth Horon and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. Came to pass as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more that died with hailstones than they that, whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. There's a miraculous battle being fought here, and I understand that. Verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. He said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Now, so I know this turns out great, this Gibeonite thing in the end. Well, wow, look, the Lord is fighting our battles for us. He's killing more with hailstones than we're killing with bows and arrows. So that's kind of neat. But in the end, these folks were still allied to Gibeon. And these folks still had an alliance and still had to fight a battle. Yet in the future, they couldn't foresee here because of this alliance. Here's what I would ask you. Do the decisions that you make place you in a compromising position where the Lord has to work a miracle to save you? Because that's what had to happen here. And so in the end, it's a mixed blessing. The Lord still saved Israel, gave them a great victory. Yes, that's true. But the people of Israel put the Lord at a disadvantage by their foolishness and their hastiness, and that is not a good practice. And eventually, it'll come back and bite you. And I'll show you that. So, again, we're talking here about rash, hasty, prayerless decisions. Talking about impetuousness, indiscretion, a lack of prudence in things. And this story turns out great, in fact, a great miracle, and yes, that's true, but the story's not done yet. Now, this is slightly unrelated to this particular thing, but notice, remember, we're talking about Gibeon. Look in 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 2. And again, this is not as related to what I just said. You will yet see that come back and haunt us again. But in 2 Samuel chapter 2, I'll set the setting for you. 2 Samuel 1, Saul is now dead. David's been on the run from Saul, and Saul's now dead. And David gets word of it, slays a guy for lying, and things are going fairly well. Saul's dead. David's been on the run from Saul. So the men of Judah, down in verse 4, come and anoint David king. And, of course, David had earlier been anointed a long time before by Samuel, been run off and exiled by Saul. And it's important to remember that Joab is his general. Joab is his nephew. But Joab is David's general. But the other side of this thing is that Saul's dead, so Saul's son, Ish-bosheth, takes over the kingdom for Saul. David's still on the outs right now. And so Ish-bosheth is anointed king by a guy named Abner, the son of Ner. Okay? And Abner is his chief captain and his general of his army. And that's where we pick up the story. You go down to verse 12, where Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, this is the servant of David, went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, and one on the one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. Now, what's going on here? Well, these two parties are brethren. David's been on the run. Saul's dead. Saul's son takes over the kingship, but Judah anoints David king. And we're in the process of here of getting David eventually on the throne altogether as king of Israel and Judah. So what's going on here now? You have brethren, the Jews on David's side, and the Jews on Ish-bosheth's side, and each of those guys has generals and soldiers and special forces and all that stuff. And so they're at odds. And here you have these fighting men that are still not happy with each other. And so, you know, you get them together, it's like putting nitroglycerin and dynamite together. And so, what do? Well, in my view, they make a really stupid choice because they decide to have a pool party. That's in the Hebrew. No, actually, it's in the English. Look in verse 13. They decide to have a pool party. Chapter 2, verse 13. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. Now notice Gibeon. They sat down, one on the one side of the pool, the other on the other side of the pool. Now again, here you have Joab, Abner, and all of their subordinate fighting men there together. Anybody get a little uneasy about having these two factions sitting across a pool from each other, looking at each other, and they still have their weapons? I mean, maybe this is not the best idea in the world. Verse 14. And Abner said to Joab, maybe it was Abner's decision, I'm not sure, let the young men now arise and play before us. Let's play. Frisbee? I don't think so. And Joab said, let them arise. And there arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. They caught every one his fellow by the head, kind of like hockey players fight, and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together, wherefore that place is called Helkath Hazurim, which is in, importantly, Gibeon. Now, you're sitting here watching these two factions sitting across a pool from each other. They're talking about getting together, and let's just have a little friendly wrestling match. Yeah, right. Might be a hasty decision on somebody's part. I'm not sure who started it, but what I know is by the time you get down to chapter 2, verse 23, all of these young men grabbed each other by the head, jammed their swords into them, so they're all mutually killing each other. Bottom line is Ish-bosheth's men, Abner, were bested, and so Abner and has to pull his forces back. Abner's on the run. 2 Samuel 2, 22. Abner said again to Asahel. Asahel is Joab's brother. And he is as swift as a roe. He's as fast as a deer. And he's trying to chase down Abner to get his spoil. He would like very much to cut off Abner's ear to prove that he got Abner. And so he's out chasing Abner. And verse 22, Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. He fell down there and died in the same place. It came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still." It's not long after that that the pursuit ceases. They basically call a trumpet, and Joab pulls his men back, and they all go their separate directions. Abner returns to King Ishbosheth in Mahanaim, and Joab returns to David in Hebron. Now, I want to get you down to verse 28. So, Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still, pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they anymore. Yeah, for a moment. But Joab is stewing. Joab is vengeful. And Joab wants this guy dead because he killed his baby brother. Anybody still disagree with the fact that it was a bad idea for these people to get together? I mean, it's just a really bad mix. And so, I mean, this thing is going to bleed off for a long time. As you progress down through 2 Samuel, and in 2 Samuel 3, you read in verse 1, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. This war goes on for a while. In time, Abner and his king Ishbosheth get crossways because Ishbosheth accuses Abner of taking one of Saul's concubines and making her his girlfriend. And Abner says, "You blankety 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 blank, I've done no such thing, and because you've done this, I'm going to do everything that I can," to verse 10, "to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul to the house of David." And so Abner goes to David and sits down with David privately and basically says, "I'm going to do all that I can to try to transfer the kingdom to you. Ishbosheth is a dweeb." And so that's what happens. And after that day after Abner leaves, something, however, happens because Joab finds out about the meeting, chapter 3, and verse 27, "And when Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother." Now, there's two or three things in that passage that are important. First of all, Hebron is a city of refuge. Now, you'd have to read Numbers to get that. Joab had no business taking his revenge on that man in Hebron. He broke the law. Now, there's another couple of things that you should know along that line. Joab I need to take you elsewhere. Hang on a sec. Look in 2 Samuel 19. Joab murders Abner. And David's king for a while. This thing goes on for a while. Finally, in 2 Samuel chapter 19, verse 13, David is fed up with Joab. He's tired of his war-making nephew. He's mad at him still for killing Abner because that was not right. And so he's going to give Joab's place to a guy named Amasa. 2 Samuel 19, verse 8. Now, I know the story's getting long here, but just hang in there. 19, verse 8. 2 Samuel 19. No, verse 13. I'm sorry. "Say ye to Amasa, art thou not my bone," David's bone, "and my flesh?" They were uncle and nephew. "God do so to me, and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." Now, sometimes some guys don't take well to being fired. And Joab doesn't take well to being fired. again, importantly, you can read, I'm not going to take you there, 1 Chronicles 2, 16 and 17. You'll find that Joab and his brothers are cousins to Amasa. David had two sisters, one named Zariah, one named Abigail. Joab and Azahel and his other brother came through Zariah. The other one named Abigail gave birth to Amasa. These guys are cousins. And Joab pulls Amasa aside and murders him. Look in 20 verse 8. 20 verse 8. When they were at the great stone, which is where? In Gibeon. It's funny that the Lord had them go back to that place. Because what Gibeon illustrates, it seems like whenever Gibeon shows up, people are making stupid, raunchy, awful, rash, wicked decisions. They're just puking bad decisions all over each other. And so Joab kills Amasa in 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 8. In the same way he killed Abner. He snuck up on him. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins, and the sheath thereof as he went forth, it fell out, reached down and picked it up, and killed Amasa. Murdered Amasa. Now, where did he murder Amasa? Gibeon. This all started in Gibeon with Joab and Abner agreeing to let the young men play. Well, Joab gets his brother killed. And then he's bitter because his brother got killed. And so he goes and murders one guy. And then it just continues to bleed, and he murders somebody else. Where? In Gibeon. Gibeon magnifies bad decisions made. Gibeon magnifies rash, impetuous, foolish decisions made. And we're not done yet. Look in 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Now, remember that incident earlier with Joshua making alliance with the Gibeonites. This comes back to haunt again. And remember, that was just one bad decision, but wait. 2 Samuel 21, 1. David's been established as king for a while now, and then there was a famine in the days of David. 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul, for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." The Gibeonites, we first met, it was a bad decision that the Jews made in making an alliance with them. They agreed that they would be their protectors. Well, now, years later, here is Saul, and Saul becomes king. And Bible says in verse 2, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," and then it gives you an explanation in parenthesis. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel. We knew that if we read Joshua 9. But of the remnant of the Amorites. "And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you, and wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?'" Okay, they make that alliance in Joshua 9. It arose out of a rash, prayerless decision. Saul in time becomes king. And in his impetuosity, in his bad decision making, in his zeal that was uninformed, in trying to best the Gibeonites, he winds up killing them, and God winds up sending famine for 3 straight years onto the land. Famine, 3 straight years. So David says, "So what do we do to make this right?" And the Gibeonites say, "Well, here's how we can make this right." Go down to verse 5. They answer the king, "The man that consumed us, that devised against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up to the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. So they say, we want seven of Saul's sons hung up to dry and die. And David says, well, okay, that's what you called it. We got to end this famine. And so sure enough, that's what happens. Only it's kind of interesting if you'll go down. I'd never made a couple of these connections before. Verse 7. Verse 6. Let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us. We will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. Okay. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. Now, I had never made the connection before, but you know who Rizpah is? Rizpah was the concubine that Ishbosheth accused Abner of making his girlfriend. And Rizpah had had borne two sons to Saul, and David said, I want those two men killed. And then down in verse 8 it goes on, she bare unto Saul those two boys' names, Mephibosheth, that's another of Mephibosheth than the one we just read about. And he also took five of the sons of Michal. Oh man, wait a minute. Michal. David was given Michal to wife. And then when he went on the run from Saul, Saul took Michal and gave her to another man. And when Ishbosheth says, we'd like to make peace. We'd like to make peace. And he says, here's what I'll do, says David. We can make peace and make the kingdoms one, but I want you to take my ex-wife, Michal, from her present husband and bring her to me because I wanted a wife again. And so David had... Now, my question, do you think that's a rash decision? I mean, do you think that's a stupid thing to do in light of all that's passed? It's not like David was short of any companionship. And so sure enough, they go and take Michal away from her present husband, and he follows along weeping like a baby. And it doesn't really end there, because David then brings the ark up to Jerusalem to set it in the tabernacle, and Michal sees him dancing before the Lord, and she despises him in her heart and says, boy, you were put on quite a show today. He said, well, I'll tell you what, I put on so much of a show that I won't even be a husband to you anymore. And so he refused to be her husband anymore. And so she winds up raising some kids for somebody else while still David's wife, although David is not spending any time with her. Verse 8. And the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. They were her stepsons. She brought them up for another guy. But David never went into her again. Now, the important thing about that is, so here are things are rocky for them, right? Now, here's David, the man after God's own heart, right? And so he says, oh, well, I can give my wife's five stepsons to die as well. Boy, I bet their home was happy after that. Now, can you see in all this that rash decisions are getting puked all over the place every time Gibeon shows up? It's just weird that the Lord puts this stuff together. And that's not the end of the sorrows, because you go down to verse 9 of 2 Samuel 21. And he delivered them unto the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days in the beginning of barley harvest. And Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock from the beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven. I don't know how much time that is. It's a couple of weeks. It's seasonal. They start the barley harvest, and when they're done, a couple weeks later, it rains. She's out there with her two dead sons.
Call it 2 weeks, running the birds off, crying and wailing at night. That's what happened at Gibeon. My point is, this is a history of one horrible, awful, stinking, rash decision after another being made. And every time Gibeon comes up, somebody's making an awful decision. Lord's trying to teach you something. Lord's trying to teach you that you can be cursed and there can be a famine because of your decisions. You should not take them prayerlessly. You should not take them lightly. But that's not quite the end yet. Look in 1 Kings chapter 3. 1 Kings chapter 3, and again, this kind of seems kind of unrelated. But again, there's something in common. 1 Kings chapter 3. Now Solomon is king. David has turned the kingdom over to him. 1 Kings chapter 3. And there's a couple of interesting things that happen. Verse 1. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know what that means? He married her daughter, his daughter. Affinity in the Bible means a marriage. I can show you that some other time. He took Pharaoh's daughter, brought her into the city of David. Was he supposed to do that? No. What kind of decision was that? It was a rash one, right? One made in lust and passion. And until he had made an end of the building of his own house, the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem, I can just show you 1 Kings chapter 11. This thing bled and spread. So by the time it's all over with, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. But King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, etc., etc. Verse 3, he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. There's lots of decision-making in there. What kind was it? Bad, rash, impetuous decisions. So you go back to 1 Kings 3, he made affinity with the daughter of Pharaoh. That's just the beginning. And furthermore, there's another added thing that was stupid. Verse 2. Only the people sacrificed in high places. Those high places were condemned from beginning to end. Now here's a man that's going to get wisdom from God. Have God speak to him. And give him this profound wisdom unmatched by anybody else in the world. And he's still going to cling to all of his concubines and multiple wives and his high places. Verse 2, only the people sacrificed in high places because there was no house built under the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father only, big only here, he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went where? To Gibeon to sacrifice there. He's sacrificing in high places. For that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. And yes, you go through the chapter, and yes, in chapter 5, the Lord gives Solomon this wisdom and understanding to judge Israel by. And all those things are good and all those things are great. But what's the cloud that's risen up? Here you are in Gibeon, and you have this affinity with all these women. You're an adulterer. And you're sacrificing in high places, which God said was an abomination. Now, what's going to come out of that? What happened with Solomon? In time, I mean, don't forget it was bad enough in Solomon's day that the Lord said, I'm going to take 10 tribes from you. I'm going to give them to Jeroboam. And Rehoboam, your son, can have 2. But I'm going to split the kingdom down the middle. So it's not good. Folks, I'm just trying to point out here that this decision-making thing, the rashness, the prayerlessness, the impetuousness, it's not a good thing to develop. Not at all. And I only have one last thing to point out to you. Look in Jeremiah chapter 28, all the way from that first mention. of Gibeon and the long ties that happened there to that famine in Saul's day, that all revolved around a stupid, raunchy, idiotic decision somebody made in rashness and in haste. And they paid for generations. And it all wound up with a woman, a crazy woman, sitting out there in the middle of a field, running crows and buzzards off her own sons for 2 weeks. Nobody ever saw that coming, but that's how it ended. All bad decisions. Now, I'll close with this, Jeremiah 28. Jeremiah 28. And in Jeremiah 28, the Lord is getting ready to lower the boom on Jerusalem because they've walked contrary to the Lord. They have taken Solomon's idols and they have taken the people of the land with whom Solomon intermarried and they've become one. And it's now become a thing where Israel routinely is just a bunch of high place worshiping idolaters. And God's fed up and the kings are all in terrible shape. He's already cursed Jeconiah. He said, I'm going to lower the boom. Y'all are going off to Babylon. It says in Jeremiah 28:1, here is Jeremiah standing before the Lord, before the people. And it came to pass the same year in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah. You recognize Zedekiah was one of the very final kings before King Nebuchadnezzar came in and took him off. In the fourth year, in the fifth month, that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, which was, oh boy, of Gibeon, spake unto me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and of the people, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, 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 Lord. In this big, booming, prophetic voice, making a big drama thing out of it. I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon, says the Lord, 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 Lord. Verse 3, within 2 full years will I bring again into this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried them to Babylon. I will bring again to this place Jeconiah. Now, whoa, wait a minute. We saw what God did to Jeconiah. We've been studying that genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 1. We saw what God said about Jeconiah. This guy is saying, well, he's going to bring Jeconiah back, and he's going to be the man. Something's squirrely here. Verse 4, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah that went into the Babylon, saith the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. I'm going to break the yoke, saith the Lord, 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 Lord. Then the prophet Jeremiah said unto the prophet Hananiah, in the presence of the priests, in the presence of all the people that stood in the house of the Lord, even the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform thy words, which thou hast prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house and all that carried away captive from Babylon to this place. Go ahead. Absolutely. Amen. Nevertheless, hear thou now this word that I speak unto thine ears and in the ears of all the people. The prophets that have been before me and before thee of old prophesied both against many countries, against great kingdoms, of war and of evil and of pestilence. The prophet which prophesieth of peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. And Hananiah spake, or rather verse 10, then Hananiah the prophet took off the yoke from off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and brake it. And Hananiah spake in the presence of all the people, saying, Thus saith the Lord, even so will I break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all nations within the space of 2 full years, and the prophet Jeremiah went his way. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet after that Hananiah the prophet had broken off the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, 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 Lord. Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron. For thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron upon the neck of all these nations that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him.
I have given him the beasts of the field also. Then said the prophet Jeremiah to Hananiah the prophet, Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord hath sent thee, but thou makest this people to trust in a lie. The Lord hath not sent thee, rather. Thou makest this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will cast thee off from the face of the earth. This year thou shalt die, because thou hast taught rebellion against the Lord. And Hananiah the prophet died the same year in the seventh month. Here comes a prophet. He is exactly 180 degrees opposite from the truth. He is 180 degrees off from what happened. He originated from where? Gibeon. They started by getting bad counsel in Gibeon. And now, by the time they apostatize entirely or are going to be carried off, they get 100% lies from Gibeon. You now have people that are trusting in Bibles and in doctrines in this age that are taking them 180 degrees opposite of where they ought to be. You know what the self-esteem baloney is? 180 degrees off. That's what it is. They are now teaching 180 degrees off regarding the deity of Christ and about six dozen other things. My point, folks, is once you start down this line of making bad decisions, and once you start then receiving more counsel from Gibeon to make bad decisions, life can fall apart real fast. And so, it was just fascinating to me to study Gibeon and see that what always happens with Gibeon is bad counsel, bad decisions, rotten, awful, impetuous, hasty, rash things going on. And then people pay. Not only this generation, but generations later. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father, we thank